all our musicians, I want to say that was mighty fine. Thank you. Our scripture passage this morning is found in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 34. And before we get started with that, I just, you know, I'm one of these guys that I came to know Jesus by faith. I came to believe in him through the witness of the people around me at my Baptist church. And as time went on, I started finding little proofs, little things that happened in history, because I'm a history major, that proved the Bible, that proved outside of us having faith in the scriptures. And as I roamed the world as a sailor, I came across a lot of these artifacts. And one of them that I remember from way back when, in the tiny museum of Ismailia, northeast of Cairo, is an artifact that goes right along with the biblical Exodus. And it's known as the El Irish Stone. It's a piece of black granite weighing 4,000 pounds. Measures 4 feet in length, 2.5 feet in width. It was found in 1887 on a farm in El Irish, lying on its side, and at the time it was being used as a water trough for cattle. And when the archaeologist Francis Griffith found the slab of granite, its clue to its value was the hieroglyphics. By the writing, he dated the object to the Ptolemaic period, especially the Third Dynasty, which happened 380 to 360 B.C., when it was probably used as a shrine. The inscriptions referred to events 1,200 years earlier, which appear to be telling the story of Exodus, but this story is told from the Pharaoh and the Egyptians' point of view. The black granite inscription corroborates the story of the parting of the sea, as told in Exodus 14, and it's a unique hieroglyphics. You know, we only know something when we see it over and over again. Can you imagine if you lived in the desert all your life and you never got a drop of water, and then one day it rained? What would you call that? You wouldn't have a clue. You didn't have a word for it. And when they talked about the parting of the Red Sea, they didn't have a normal hieroglyphic in the Egyptian language. All they could do was draw these little waves and two knives sticking into the waves. And that was the literal suggestion of the parting of the sea, or the parted sea. And because the Al Irish stone was being used for cattle, some of the inscriptions have been eroded. But in all, 74 lines are still legible. One line refers to Moses. He's called the Prince of the Desert. And his Israelite followers are called the evil ones, or the evildoers. The Egyptian text also tells about how the Pharaoh chased the queen mother, Tefnut, presumably the royal princess that had adopted and raised Moses, and she left with the departing Israelites when they fled. This corroborates the Talmud, which states that the princess left on the Exodus and married Caleb. And this stone also seems to be reporting the biblical plagues, including the prolonged darkness and the terrible tempest. Furthermore, it mentions a specific location next to where the sea parted. This place is called Pechardi. Remarkably, the exact place is mentioned in Exodus, the 14th chapter, verses 2 and verses 9, as the location where the Israelites camped just prior to the parting of the sea. In the book of Exodus, it is called Pahahiroth. And if this is not enough, the Torah states that as he was dying, the biblical patriarch Jacob blessed his son Joseph, wishing for Joseph's children to fishify. In other words, that they increase like fishes. For this blessing, he made up a new word in the Hebrew, fishify. It's igloo. In the Hebrew. Later, when the Israelites are leaving on the Exodus, they take the bones of Joseph with them to the Promised Land. Shockingly, the El Irish stone says that when the evildoers left Egypt, they took Dagai with them. And Dagai was the nickname that the Egyptians gave for Joseph. Isn't it curious how stuff like this can exist, corroborate the Bible that we read so much, and yet it's hidden from our sight? Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you give us.
Lord, we thank you that while you're opening our eyes, you give us opportunities to open the eyes of others. Help us, Lord, to see the proofs that lay around us. Help us, Lord, to enjoy the faith that brought us to your holy feet. And Lord, thank you for the salvation that makes our living and our lives worthwhile. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, or what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they don't sow or reap, they don't have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Can any of you add a cubit to his height by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned by like any one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you? Ye of little faith, don't keep striving for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and yet your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourself that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." May God add a blessing to the reading of his most precious word today. It is said that anxiety or worry is the number one mental disorder in America. And when I talk about anxiety, the definition for what I'm saying is to be concerned about what comes next. In other words, to be worried about a future loss. The Mayo Clinic claims that 80 to 85% of their total caseload is due directly to worry and anxiety. And many experts say that coping with stress is the number one health priority of our day. One leading physician has stated that, in his opinion, 70% of all medical patients could cure themselves if they could only get rid of their worries and their fears. We know that medical science has closely tied worry to heart trouble, blood pressure problems, ulcer, thyroid malfunction, migraine headaches, and a host of stomach disorders, among others. For example, 25 million Americans have high blood pressure due to stress and anxiety. 1 million more develop high blood pressure every year. 8 million have stomach ulcers every week. 112 million people take medication for stress-related symptoms. In this sermon that I'm preaching on today, I'm going to be talking about some things that, you know, looking at it, you say, well, how is it, Pastor, that I cannot worry? How is it? I mean, my whole life, I always am concerned about what comes next, what's going to happen. And I wanted to say to you that when you talk about a comfortable life, because that's what most of us want, we want to wake up in the morning and our day is laid out in front of us. And that nothing deviates from the careful plan we've laid up for that day. And the sad reality is that most of us can't make that kind of prediction. You know, my wife, you might notice, is not here today. Yesterday we got up and I made a hospital visit. And when I came back around 3 o'clock, my wife had wrenched her back. And she was in terrible agony. And so we went to the hospital and got her some pain medication. And came back and put her to bed, and we took care of her all night. And this morning she was much better, but still not able to travel. I could not have predicted what was going to happen to my wife when I got up Saturday morning. Understand with me that life is hard today, but it was also hard in biblical Palestine, roughly equivalent to the life of the poor in third world countries today. In many parts of the world, people struggle each day for food and clothing. They live on the fringe of survival. Many of you were in the Army, or you were in the Marine Corps, you were in the Navy, or you were in the Air Force, maybe the Coast Guard. By the way, we're going to be celebrating Memorial Day next Sunday. If you've got a uniform that you want to wear, please wear it. If you've got a cap that brags about your service, please wear that. Let's celebrate the folks that went on before us at our Memorial Day celebration next week. But here's the thing. I've been on ships that totally lost all power. You're cruising across the ocean, and all of a sudden, the ship goes cold iron. For some reason, the fires in the boiler go out. There's a clog in the oil system, and all of a sudden, all the lights go out. And then the inside of the ship turns unbearably hot. And so you run outside, and you try to find shade on the deck. And as the ship starts to slow down, you're at the mercy of the waves. I don't want to make anybody seasick, but you're at the mercy of the waves. And you begin to think to yourself, the cooks come out and say, sorry, guys, I can't feed you. I don't have any heat. I don't have anything. And we're going to be throwing food overboard soon because the refrigerators are down. You know, so, I mean, that's happened to me. When I was in the Army, we got sent to what's called a bivouac site where we set up our tents and everything. And we got there and we had food for 2 or 3 days. This happened in Korea. And then for some reason, we couldn't get any more food. We couldn't get any more water. We couldn't get any more toilet paper. Okay. It got miserable out there. And there was no way to predict that. You Marines have gone through the same thing. In the Air Force, they've had power blackouts on their bases. And all they could do is just sit on the beds and hope when the power would come back on, they could resume their duties. You can't predict stuff. You just can't predict it. In the South, we've had hurricanes. They've taken away the power. And people are cranking up their generators only to find out that there's a reason why they want you to crank your generators every month. And because you didn't crank them, you don't got them. And so people were in misery for weeks waiting on the power to come back on for their air conditioners, to get fresh food in again. We can't predict things. But I want to tell you that no matter who we are or where we are, we're just a few minutes away from life in a third world country. We depend on so much. Note that this scripture is addressed not to the crowd so much as for the disciples. Verse 22 says, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For some translations render verse 22 to say, for this reason I say to you, since these words are addressed to the disciples, the implication is that worry is one of the besetting sins of believers. Now you might say, is worry really a sin, Pastor? Well, I can tell you this. I titled this sermon, Confident Anxiety. Okay? And the reason why I entitled it Confident Anxiety is because in the back of your mind, there's always a little anxiety there, isn't there? Just a little bit. And some people are saying a lot more than a little. I can read your hands. Anyway, and what I would say to you is that sin is addressed, let me say it differently, all sin is addressed in the same way. The closer you get to God, the more deeper you follow Him, the less sin you're going to have in your life. Because as your human physical nature takes on the attributes of God, it's less tolerant of the sin that's opposed to God. And in worry and anxiety, we realize that we're not immune to worry because we live under the same pressures of society that everybody else does. It's even possible to worry about being a worrier. We know that we shouldn't worry, but we just can't seem to stop worrying. And people walk up and say, are you worried about this? And I think, well, thank you for saying that because now I'm worried. And I've learned to say, I'm confidently anxious. Because the more I've lived as a Christian and the more I followed him, the more I found that God was there for me. Okay? God was there for me. And, you know, I've been in situations where I worried that something was going to happen. And then when it came time for the thing to happen, it didn't happen at all. Some people say God will find you a way through something. God will find you a way around something. And sometimes what you're worried about doesn't happen at all. I would never be upset with someone who said they were worried. Okay, I wouldn't. I can't control worry. I can't control it in my life. I certainly can't control it in your life. It's like a little spring that pops up every now and then. But the reality is that for us as Christians, the more we're closer to God, the more we take the time to be in his presence in prayer, the less excuse we have for prolonged worrying. You know, if I had a friend that was a Christian, and this happened to me in the Navy, a Christian that staggered on aboard the ship, and they were drunk, and they were abusive, I wouldn't smile at that Christian, and I wouldn't forgive what had happened. But I would say that maybe something caused that person to wind up that way. Don't know what it was, but maybe there's a reason for this. But you know, sometimes we often smile at a Christian who worries. We would not joke about a brother or sister in God's family who stole someone's car, but we regularly joke about worrying about some detail in our lives. The primary New Testament word for worry is merimneo. Merimneo, which means to take thought of or to be careful about. God is not calling for thoughtless existence or the absence of appropriate concern. It would be best to understand that this is the same word that Jesus used when he said, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body, what you shall put on." And Paul used it when he wrote, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." These appear at first glance to be good things, but the Greek term actually gives us a picture of a divided mind. When you succumb to worry, you have a mind that's literally torn in two. On the one hand, you're saying to yourself, "God's got my back." And on the other hand, you're saying, "Well, maybe he doesn't." The worrier has a mind that's torn between the real and the possible, the immediate and potential. He's trying to fight the battle of life on two fronts at the same time and is bound to lose the war. The worrier attempts to live the future today, but that's impossible. The future isn't here and the future isn't ours. To worry is to be distracted or to be preoccupied. No matter what else you're doing, part of your mind is worrying. Worry superimposes the future on the present. Worry is the painful preoccupation with the consequence of what might happen. And the Lord forces us to think about why we are not to worry in the following verses. First, he tells us in verse 23 that worry is foolish. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. Or how much more valuable are you than a bird in the air? Worry is especially foolish for Christians. To worry is to foolishly forget who we are. We are children of the King. It's like somebody worrying about how their hair looks as they're in a boat about to go over Niagara Falls. Ian McLaren, the great preacher of the 19th century, said, "What does your anxiety do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength." By the way, that was in a recent Daily Bread. I love that little book. "It does not make you escape the evil. It makes you unfit to cope with it when it comes. God gives us the power to bear all the sorrow of his making, but he does not guarantee to give us strength to bear the burden of our own making, such as worry induces." Secondly, Worry is not only foolish, it is futile. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you are then not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies. I don't know how many of you have been driving around and you've been seeing what the water has done to our fields. And they're quite beautiful. I had the grass guy was out there, and I looked at this beautiful flower. And I said, what is the name of that flower? And the grass guy said, I don't concern myself with such things. It's a weed, and you better cut it down now. I was thinking to myself, if the weeds are beautiful, then how much more does God consider us? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? O ye of little faith. The Greek word translated stature can also be lifespan. Worry cannot lengthen life, but it certainly shortens it. In fact, worry robs us of two things in life. We probably won't live as long, and we will be unable to live happy and fulfilled. People get ulcers not so much for what they eat as what is eaten at them inside. The alternative is to not be careless, but to be trustful. That was a hard concept for me. Let me say it again. The alternative is to not be careless, but to be trustful. Oswald Chambers, in his book, Runs Today's Race, observes that all our fret and worry is caused by calculating without God. Let me say that again. All our fret and all our worry is caused by calculating without God. Consider that if worrying is so futile and an activity because it does not work, why is it consuming so much of our time and energy worrying about it? The raven demonstrates God's provision of food and the lilies of the field of God's provision of clothing. It seems pointed that the raven, which is not even considered a clean bird, keep in mind the Jews divided everything into clean and unclean, and the raven ate the corpses in Israel. And the raven demonstrates God's provision of food and the lilies of the field of God's provision of clothing. It seems pointed that the raven is considered an unclean animal, and yet God still provides for his daily needs. When I think of the lilies of the field, I think of the flowers that we have in most of our yards that we call the daylilies. They're called this because the bloom only seems to last for a day. They open their flowers, they let the bees have at them, take the pollen, take the nectar, and once it's done, they close up shop, and they're done. They're beautiful, but they're short-lived, and they have no real purpose other than their beauty. If these two such unimportant and insignificant things as ravens and lilies receive such generous provision from the hand of God, will not God's children fare much better? Now, having said that, you might say, well, Pastor, what you said sounds pretty good. I'm still worried. Kind of worried about what you're going to say next. And what I'm going to do is tell you four principles for overcoming worry. Just telling us not to worry isn't very helpful, is it? People who tell us that usually seem unrealistic, uninformed, or patronizing. A simplistic "don't worry, be happy" just won't cut it. So how can we attempt to overcome worry? There's three great principles, actually four, for overcoming worry. The first one is to sincerely and completely trust God. Jesus literally says in this scripture that believers are to stop seeking and stop doubting or worrying. This is not a suggestion. These are imperatives. They're commands. We must choose to trust God for the things that are beyond our control. When we start to feel anxious, we can give our burden over to the Lord. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:7, it's an invitation of God to cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Another translation of this verse put it this way: let Him have all your worries and cares, for He is always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you. Our Bible says that God is a very present help in time of trouble. Since God is a help in time of trouble, in worry, you're kind of on your own. So trust God. Learn. The minute you start to feel doubtful, put it aside. I can trust God. The second principle, put God first. Put your God first in your life. In the scripture that we've studied today, it says, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things that you're concerned about will be added to you. We need to keep our priorities straight. If we let the wrong thing be number one in our lives, it will create an enormous amount of stress and worry in our lives. But when we put God first, it is amazing what will happen. Because you see, God knows what you need before you even know you need it. God knows what you need before you even know that you need it. Seeking the kingdom of God is the means to achieve the meeting of our material needs. But then, in a way, that doesn't make sense. But then the Christian life is often the opposite of what would seem right. We gain our life by losing it. We lead by serving. We have our material needs by not worrying about them, but by seeking the kingdom as a priority. Principle 3, do not give in to fear. Jesus says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. In a lot of ways, worry is really fear. Jesus tells the believers they have to stop being afraid. It is the fear that manifests itself in our life as worry. The antidote to fear is faith. Pastor Stanley Jones explained this many years ago when he said, I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are like the sand in the machinery of my life. Many of you may not understand that, but when we were in the Navy, everything was behind, every machinery, all the cogs and springs and everything, had oil flowing around them so that any dirt or anything that got in there would be swept away and filtered out. And if I took a handful of sand and threw it into the reduction gears of a ship, what would happen is the ship would grind to a halt. And there would be terrible explosions throughout the ship as the machines shook themselves apart. That's what fear does for you. That's what worry does for you. Reduction gears, let me explain it a little bit. The boilers make steam. They hit turbines. The turbines spin so fast that they really can't power the propellers of the ship. So they have something called reduction gears that takes that high speed and channels it down and allows those propellers to turn at an appropriate speed. And I like to think that in our lives, we have reduction gears too. And what that means is that when bad things start to happen to you, faith kicks in. Faith makes that worry and those fears are something that you can put aside. I live better by faith and confidence in God than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. And anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. A John Hopkins University doctor said one time, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than the non-worriers, but that is a fact. But I, who am simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain, cell, and soul for faith and not for fear. God made us that way To live by worry is to live against reality. There is no place in the scriptures that teach us that we need to be afraid. There's no place in the scripture that says worry has a place for you, that worry is going to make you a better person. Nowhere is it there. Jesus tells us not to worry about your possessions. And I don't know about you, but there was a passage in a song one time that said, you think you own something, but the opposite is true. That which you own, after a while, owns you. Jesus concludes this passage of Scripture in verse 34 by saying, for where your treasure is, that will your heart be also. David Gooding wrote one time, heaven is scarcely a reality to a man who is not prepared to invest hard cash in it and its interest. But by the same token, it becomes more of a reality to the man who is willing to invest his time and his energy and his money in it. The crucial issue in our lives and how to avoid worry is not the amount of our treasure, but the location of it. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, help us when worry starts to beset us and when anxiety starts to take over. Remind us, Lord, that we're always confidently anxious. We know that you've got our back. We know that you go before us. Lord, when our wallet is empty, yours is full and it's open. Help us, Lord, to know this for a fact. Help us, Lord, to never allow ourselves to doubt the good that you have planned for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.